Okay, we're going to be putting in today and continuing our series in John in 18, John chapter 18, about the trial of Jesus. If you want to turn over there, that'd be great, because we have a passage we're going to read there. But it's actually a continuation of the story of what is commonly called the trial of Jesus. Because after Judas had betrayed Jesus in the garden and taken him to the priests, he was arrested and falsely accused and actually beaten by the high priest. And after that time, the Jews had already determined they were going to kill Jesus, to put him to death. But they needed somebody to do the dirty work. And so they led him to Pilate. And so that's what we're going to pick up today. It's where Jesus is led before Pilate. But before we read this passage, I want us to take notice of something lest we miss the whole point of this story. Because I want us to get the whole point of the story, which is to fix our gaze, not on all of these events that are happening. They're important, but they're not what's important. To fix our gaze on the glory of Jesus Christ in the trial. What I want and what my aim is today is for us to see the glory in the story. Okay? The glory in the story of Jesus' trial before Pilate. And the reason that I want us to focus on that is because those who conducted the trial, the Jews and Pilate and all those who actually were involved in this, they missed his glory. The scripture says so. Paul, writing about it in 1 Corinthians 2, he says this, he says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." The wisdom, which, listen to this, none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They missed the glory. They missed it. We can miss it too. The scripture also says that it's God that reveals the glory of Jesus Christ. The scripture says this in 2 Corinthians 4. It says, "For God, who said light shall shine out in the darkness." That is, at creation, God said, "Let there be light." And boom, there was light. And it changed everything. God, who said light shall shine out in the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. We need to ask God, who alone reveals the glory of Christ, to help us so we don't miss it too as we go through this story. So let's do that right now. Father, we ask, Lord, because your word tells us that you're the only one that can reveal the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And we need that, Lord. We don't need more information. We don't need to hear a story that we know again. We need to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, Lord, so that we don't leave here unchanged, unmoved, still in love with the wrong things. So help us, Lord, to do that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's turn to John chapter 18, if you're not there already. And we're going to pick up in the 28th verse. It says this: "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium," which is just the governor's palace. "And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' And they answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.' So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die.' Therefore Pilate again entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' And Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault, no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I am to release someone to you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So with murder already on their minds, the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate. Well, who was Pilate? Pilate was a Roman governor. He was an ambitious opportunist. History says a lot about Pilate, actually, in the Bible and outside as well. And he kind of gotten himself into in over his head as the governor of Judea. As a matter of fact, the only reason that Pilate even got the job was because he had married the granddaughter of the emperor, Augustus. That's how he got it. So it was kind of a nepotism thing. He was brutal. He was politically really clumsy. And he was very anti-Semitic. That is, he hated the people that he ruled, which is not very helpful. The Bible shows several character flaws about Pilate. But some of the other things that happened was that when he first came to Jerusalem as the governor, which the Jews resented anyway, when he came into town with his entourage carrying these big emblazoned banners with the picture of Tiberius Caesar on them. And this really infuriated the Jews, because they didn't want anybody being called king. They didn't want anybody, you know, anybody's image up, and it just really offended them. So there was a riot about it and a protest. And so what Pilate did was he had his soldiers dress up in plain clothes like Jews, only they went around in the protest, and anybody that was protesting, they'd hit him with a club or stab him. Kind of a brutal way of dealing with things. He also decided, you know, like politicians today, you know, they take our money and they build things and put their names on them. But Pilate did that. He had a building project where he wanted to make an aqueduct, right? But he needed some money. So what he did was he actually went into the Jews' temple, or had his soldiers go in there, which defiled the temple for the Jews and angered them. He sent his soldiers in there and they just raided the temple treasury. So the Jews loathed Pilate. And he hated them. He hated getting stuck out in this backwater territory that Rome was in charge of. So anyway, there was not a lot of good feeling. And so at the history of the Jews at that time shows us there was a lot of riots, and Pilate was not handling them very well. And so he was not in very good graces with his political bosses in Rome. So here they are in verse 28, planning to murder Jesus, but they didn't, it says, they didn't want to defile themselves by going into the palace. They didn't want to set foot in a Gentile's dwelling. Now these are people who missed it. And we could talk about how twisted their sinful minds have become, but I just want to point this out, that people that don't see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking goes really dark. That's the light. It's the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Trials require charges, and these Jews really didn't have any. They said, what have you done? And they said, well, we brought him here. If he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him here. Now think about that. If he was a criminal, I mean, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him here. So if he's here, he must be a criminal. There you go. Case closed. You can trust us, Pilate. He's a criminal. But Pilate could see it was a setup, and he threw it back on the Jews, and he just said, go judge him yourself. Just disdain is all over that. But in the next statement, their motive and aim was clear. They said, we can't put anyone to death, but you can, Pilate. We need you to do our dirty work. Now, why couldn't they put anyone to death? Well, it's the reasons for that are really unclear. There's a lot of people that write about it that say that it's not unclear. Some say that it was because of a Roman law had just been changed, interestingly, right about 30 AD or about this time, that forbid the Jews to exercise capital punishment. That's one reason. The second one was that maybe the Jews just didn't want to defile themselves on the day of preparation by having to deal with a dead body. That could be it too. But whatever the reason was, they wanted Pilate to make the sentence, to pronounce the death sentence. So the bottom line was, Jesus was to be killed by crucifixion. And the very next verse, in verse 32, it says, to fulfill the word of Jesus by which he spoke, signifying what kind of death he was about to die. Because through Jesus' ministry, for 3 years, Jesus has said at least three different occasions that he was going to be lifted up to die. Lifted up. Well, the Jews stoned people, and that's not lifting up, but the Romans lifted them up on a cross of crucifixion. And it validated the fact that Jesus was in control and knew all about this. Jesus was not a victim here. Well, Pilate presses the claims. Are you about the king of the Jews? He asks him, he says, are you the king of the Jews? And the language there is kind of like, you? Are you the king of the Jews? This guy that's standing before him that's been beaten and his face is probably swollen. And he's in some ways kind of a pathetic figure. And Pilate's addressing him in front of the Jews saying, you're the king of the Jews? Really? But Jesus answers this question with a question of his own. He said, are you saying this of your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And what was Jesus really asking? Saying, what kind of king are you asking about? What kind of king do you have in mind, Pilate? Are you talking about a political king or a spiritual king? Jesus wasn't evading the issue, but he was forcing Pilate to clarify the matter for his own sake. Because, after all, it wasn't Jesus that was really on trial here. It was Pilate. Pilate, his reply was nasty and kind of tips his hand on what the Romans thought of the Jews. He said, am I a Jew? And no doubt there's an element of sarcasm in that. And Jesus wasn't even a prisoner because Pilate had arrested him. Jesus was a prisoner that was brought to Pilate because his own people had arrested him, the chief priests. And so Pilate's trying to put this together. It's kind of like, well, what have you done? What have you done? And Jesus admitted that he was a king, but that his authority doesn't come from this world, and his kingdom is not ordered after this world. He didn't say that he didn't have a kingdom in this world, because he very much does. Jesus derived his authority from God, and his kingdom is spiritual in the hearts of his followers, and doesn't resort to fleshly means to advance. And Jesus makes a point that's really good, I think, that probably settled the issue for Pilate. It's a really good argument. He said, if my kingdom were of this world. In other words, Pilate, if my kingdom was like your kingdom and Rome's kingdom, my servants, because I'm a prisoner now, would be out fighting for my release. My servants would be pushing back. My servants would be wielding the sword to gain my release. But Pilate saw none of that. As a matter of fact, his own people were the ones that were bringing him to him to have him put to death. I don't think Pilate really grasped the significance of those words. But Jesus went on. He said that he was born for this purpose. Born for this purpose. I don't think any of us could ever use the language, I was born for this purpose. The purpose kind of comes after you're born. But it suggests, doesn't it, that Jesus existed before he was born. Before his birth. But and Jesus tells Pilate not only about his origin, but about his ministry. He said, I came to bear witness to the truth of a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom that comes through conviction and persuasion and not force. Rome's weapon was a sword. And the weapon of Jesus' kingdom is the truth. And we come to one of the most famous retorts in all of Scripture. And truly, we really don't know Pilate's attitude about that now famous question, what is truth? We don't know if he was disdainful. We don't know if that answer was dripping with sarcasm. Well, what is truth? But you know, we don't know whether Pilate was sneering or sighing, but he didn't wait for an answer. It says that when he asked the question, he turned right around and left Jesus and went back outside because he didn't wait for the answer because I think Pilate really was too busy for the answer. Maybe he didn't think there was an answer. But there's the question dangling out there. And then he went out to the Jews and said, I find no fault in Jesus at all. But if we read in Matthew that the Jews just began to accuse Jesus all the more and cry out for his crucifixion. And so Pilate thought, well, maybe a bargain would be in order. After all, it was a custom at Passover for the governor to release a prisoner to please the Jews. So he could release Jesus. Or he could release Barabbas. But why would anybody want Barabbas set free? After all, he was a robber. It says in John 18, a notorious prisoner. Kind of a John Dillinger, if you will. A terrorist, an insurrectionist, and a murderer. Think of one of the 9/11 guys at Gitmo. And you kind of get the idea of the reputation that Barabbas had. None of this trial makes any sense. It's all wrong. The Jews hated him. Pilate's three times declaration of Jesus' innocence as the story unfolds, and we'll see in coming weeks. He declares him innocent, yet he punishes him. And there's a terrorist that is known, that has a reputation, that's waiting a death sentence, that's actually set free. This doesn't make sense. This trial doesn't. There's irony, but the irony is not the point of the story. There's the judge of the universe, Jesus Christ, to whom all judgment has been given, being judged. That's ironic. There's truth incarnate standing in front of Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate taunting him, what is truth? What is truth? There's irony, but that's not the point of the story. There's injustice. After being declared not guilty, Jesus is pronounced worthy of death and crucifixion. There was without a guilty verdict. As a matter of fact, it was even without any charges. This trial doesn't make any sense at all. There's irony, there's an injustice, and there's a lot of currents of underlying motivations. The Jews hated Jesus. Pilate was afraid of the Jews. Pilate was afraid of what was going to happen with his career. And then there's the whole thing about Pilate's just kind of baked in undecisive cowardice. Jesus' trial, from a human perspective, exposes a hopeless mess of conflicting wicked motives, cruel irony, and murderous injustice. But from heaven's perspective, the glory of Jesus is revealed in it all as his sacrifice. That's the glory in the story. Jesus, our sinless sacrifice. Jesus' trial proves, and his life proves, that he was sinless. It's interesting that this happened at the time of the Passover. And part of the Passover was a sacrificing of the Passover lamb. And the Jews were instructed in their own law to take that lamb and to bring it in and to be with it and around it for 14 days to make sure that that lamb was without spot or defect. To examine it. 2 weeks. Jesus had lived among the Jews for and ministered among the Jews for 3 years and had been scrupulously examined by his detractors and his critics. And they found nothing. Now, if you want to try this at home, find some people that are your enemies, those that are your detractors, and ask them if there's anything wrong with you. But Jesus did exactly that in a particularly heated exchange with the religious leaders in John chapter 8. Jesus, who was the judge and acting as a judge and is asking the questions, and he says, which one of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you? Now's the time. Bring it. If there is sin, now's the time to let it know. Because if they would have brought it up, if it had been legitimate, it would have hung around his neck for the rest of his ministry. But you know what? When he asked that question, they were silent. They were silent. The Bible declares that Jesus is sinless. The Apostle Paul boldly asserts that he knew no sin in 2 Corinthians 5. And all kinds of testimony. At his birth, an angel called him, the Holy One is to be born. Pilate himself said, I find no fault in him. A thief that was crucified next to Jesus acknowledged his innocence when he said, this man, Jesus, has done no wrong. And Roman centurion were not known for their religious acumen. At the foot of Jesus' cross, said, certainly this was a righteous man. Jesus was sinless. Our sinless sacrifice. This is glorious. Why is it important that Jesus be sinless? What difference does that make? Because having no son of his own enabled Jesus to be our sin bearer. Because he was sinless, he could take on our sin and punishment on himself. Do you see his glory in that? Our sinless sacrifice. Jesus is our sacrifice. A sacrifice. He offered his life. It wasn't taken from him. Our passage begins today. Then they led. They led Jesus. If you look in the Gospels, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that word, led, is in this story 12 times. They led him. They didn't take him. They didn't force him. They led him. That's a word of willingness, because if you're being led, you are following. Jesus was following in submission to these wicked men, ultimately to suffer and die for them. He was not took. He was not brought. He was not delivered. He was led. willingly led as a sacrifice. In the garden, Jesus told Peter, after he'd whacked off one of the servants' ears of those who came to arrest him, "Don't you know," he said to Peter, "that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once put 12 legions of angels at my disposal?" 12 legions of angels at once? Let's do a little math. A legion is about 6,000 times 12 is 72,000 angels. And my Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 19, you can check me on this, that one angel dispatched with 185,000 Assyrians in one night. It's called overwhelming force. But instead, that force was there. He said, "I can call my Father, and at once he'll send 12 legions, more than 12 legions of angels." But instead, he chose to be led as a lamb to slaughter. The Lord of hosts, the Bible says, is Jesus' name. The Lord of hosts. And you know, most of us stumble around in King James English and you go, "Lord of hosts," well, it sounds holy and high and all that kind of stuff. But I love the fact that Eugene Peterson, when he came along years ago, and he's a Hebrew guy, and I mean, he knows Hebrew, and he translated that in a way that makes a lot more sense to me. He calls the Lord of hosts the God of angel armies. Chris Tomlin wrote a song about it. The captain of angel armies. Get a picture of this, of this glory. The captain of angel armies submitted himself to be tortured and killed for you and me. And I think that the angels in that army are speechless to see such a drama unfold. Such love. Do you see his glory? Does his glory and love steal your heart away from vain idols? Do the things of earth become strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace? Jesus is our King, a selfless servant. The Jews and Pilate missed the glory of Jesus. They missed it. They thought a king was a king by the sword, and the rule was by force. A king, they thought, should have full authority and control and look out for his own well-being first. Isn't that what kings do? Look out for themselves first? Jesus did have total control. He had foretold, he had prophesied of his own arrest, his betrayal, and the kind of death that he would die. He was in total control, and he had total authority. But this is the way Jesus describes his authority. He says, "I have authority to lay down my life and to take it up again." That's the way that he wielded his authority. Well, what kind of king and kingdom was Jesus? In Jeremiah 23, God prophesied 700 years or so before this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Justice and righteousness. Full authority, full control, and responsibility. Responsibility for his people's well-being. Responsible to God for reigning in righteousness. I want to ask you, do you see Jesus' glory as a servant king? The king who gave up the praise of angels and took on the scorn of men? The King of kings and Lord of lords who submitted to suffering and death. The Jews rejected Jesus as king. They rejected Jesus as king. They did not want his rule. But if you read through the Gospels, and we've seen it in John, They did not want Jesus' rule, but they did want his stuff. He had huge crowds, the Bible says, that were following when he was feeding the 5,000, or when he was healing the sick, or when he was teaching sometimes in the synagogue. People were just amazed and so forth. They just did not want him to rule as king in their lives. And you know, many churchgoers today are of the same persuasion. They want what Jesus offers: peace, provision, and blessing. But they don't want him as king. Why is that? They don't see his glory. And therefore, many remain unconverted. The glory of a suffering Savior, the glory that inflames hearts to desire more than anything for Christ to rule, to be king. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: if Christ is not all to you, he's nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as part Savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing to you. Do you see his glory? Jesus is not only our sacrifice and our king, he's our substitute. Now, when I think about substitutes, I think about second string people, because I was one. In high school, when we played basketball, there was this other fellow on the team whose name was Neil Stinchel. And I was always asked to play basketball. We moved around a lot when I was a kid, and I was kind of tall. And the basketball coach would say, "Hey, why don't you come out for basketball?" And then they see me play basketball, and they say, "Why don't you try swimming?" So, and Neil Stinchel was the same way, only he wasn't as tall as me. But we hung in there, man. We played on the basketball team. And if we were ahead by 100 or behind by 100, Neil and I got in the game in the last minute and a half. And it was ugly, because we were substitutes. And that's kind of what, you know, the word has always meant to me. But really, when we think about Jesus being our substitute, he's one who takes the place of another. The Bible foretold that Jesus would be our substitute. We don't have time to look at it now, but for extra credit, you can look in Isaiah 53 and just two things to think about. When it says he was wounded for our transgression, he was pierced for our iniquities, and so forth and so on. Just look at all of the us and him. Us and him as a substitute. Jesus was there. The Son of God the Father was on trial. But there was another Son of the Father there that day. His name was Barabbas, whose name means Son of the Father. The one Son of the Father, Jesus, was on trial. This other Son had already been tried and found guilty, and was put in prison awaiting death. He was guilty. He was a murderer, a terrorist, and I'm sure awaiting execution. He was condemned. He was in a prison cell, helpless, hopeless, with nothing to do but await his execution. His fate was sealed. He had no choice in the matter, but he was simply released because another took his place. And that was God's plan. Barabbas represents us all, doesn't he? Guilty, helpless, and hopeless, awaiting our judgment before God. But Jesus has become our substitute. This glorious Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul the Apostle, condensing all of this down for us, writes these words: he, that is God, he made him, that is Jesus, to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that is a scripture worth memorizing. Jesus took what was ours as our substitute so that we could have all that's His. What a substitute. The Jews and Pilate missed the glory of Jesus. They assumed anyone who would suffer and die was a powerless victim. They didn't see Jesus as a willing substitute. Well, Jesus is not a powerless victim, but a glorious, willing substitute. And whenever this story is told about Jesus' trial, His suffering, and death on the cross, churchgoers commonly feel sorrow for Jesus' suffering, as if momentary sharing in Jesus' sorrow is the mechanism that sets us free. It goes like this. I heard the story. I shed a tear. I feel better. I can go home now. But feeling sorry for Jesus is not the point of the story. Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote this: His sacrifice, not our sorrows. Our sins are debts that none can pay but Christ. It is not our tears, but His blood. It is not our sighs, but His sufferings that can testify for our sins. Christ must pay all, or we are prisoners forever. The glory is not in feeling the sorrow. The glory is having our eyes open to a Savior who would take our place. Got to say something about Pilate's question. What is truth? Asking the question and then immediately turning away before the answer came. Did Pilate turn away because he was skeptical of being able to know truth? Or was he doubtful, even if you could know truth, that it had any value? I mean, after all, this guy had a swamp full of alligators that he was dealing with. And that's where a lot of us live. And in our postmodern society, it's questioned whether there even is such a thing as truth. And that if it's knowable, what good is it? Well, Pilate just turned away. And maybe you're a postmodern. Maybe you're one of these that for whatever reason turns away from the truth. Either you think that it's not knowable, or that if it is knowable, it just really doesn't address your situation. You know, you can turn away from truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And you can turn away. There's no tractor beam that's going to make you acknowledge truth. Or to embrace the truth, or to love it, or to profit from it. But hear Jesus' words. This is a promise. He said, if you abide in my words, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's what truth does. This little nugget gives us a source of truth, which is Jesus' words, and the result of truth, which is freedom. Freedom from slavery. Freedom from condemnation. Freedom from living under a lie. And here's the lie. It's the same lie that the serpent used to tempt the man and woman in the garden. Here's the lie. Your best life is to live independent from God. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. You can do that and be free. And it'll all work out in the end. But it never does. Some of you that have yet to embrace the truth in Jesus Christ, to see His glory and to desire His truth, I want to ask you, How's all your freedom working out for you? We've been talking today about a question. What would Pilate and the Jews do with Jesus? But there's another question that follows. Because the Bible says it's appointed. It's not a choice. You don't have a choice in this. I don't have a choice in this. It is appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. You and I will stand before the judge of the universe. And the question then will be, what will Jesus do with you? What will Jesus do with you? And there's only two possible answers. One of them is, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, to the everlasting hell prepared for the devil and his angels. Or, emanating from the glory that will be all around heaven, the nail-scarred hands of Jesus will open up an eternal welcome. You know, in heaven, his glory will be all around. There'll be no missing it. Let's pray that we don't miss it now. Has God shown the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus in your heart today? He's the one who does it. If you do, you can respond. You can say, Jesus, I see my sin. I see your glory. I want you, Jesus. Thank you for dying for me. And then, in this dark world, strive with all your might and the power of God to stay focused like a laser beam on the sight of his glory every day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in this mess of a trial where people had all kinds of wrong ideas about who Jesus is and why he came and all kinds of sinful, wicked motives, Lord, that is a description of our hearts. And Lord, they saw the story unfold right before them and they missed it. God, we don't want to miss it. We ask, Lord, that you would do what only you can do and shine that light of the knowledge of the glory of God in our hearts through Jesus Christ. And we'll give you the praise and the glory and the honor and the thanksgiving forever and ever. Amen.